The Saint's Hiding Place in the Evil Day by Richard Sibes, 1577 to 1635. This is the first sermon in the Digital Puritan Quarterly, Volume 3, Issue Number 4. Times of trouble will inevitably come to every believer. Jesus promised that his disciples would suffer tribulation, but also that they would find abiding peace in him who has overcome the world. John chapter 16, verse 33. Elsewhere, Sibes has said, quote, "As the winter prepares the earth for spring, so also do sanctified afflictions prepare the soul for glory." Close quote. Richard Sibes was a humble man who lived his life in moderation. He had a peaceful spirit and was universally well-liked. As he adorned the gospel alluringly in his ministry, so he was a popular preacher. He held a lectureship at Holy Trinity, Cambridge, preached at Gray's Inn, London, and was master of St. Catherine's Hall, Cambridge. The following text issues from two sermons of the same name, which are taken from the first volume of the complete works of Richard Sibes. Quote, "Wherefore, let them that suffer according to the will of God commit their souls to him in well-doing, as to a faithful Creator." Close quote. 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 19. Though theology is distinct from carnal or natural reason, yet it has analogous reasons and grounds of its own, from which come inferences as natural as a tree bearing fruit with the sun shining. So upon the former divine grounds, for in the matter of suffering we must have pure theology to support our souls, the apostle comes to bring a spiritual inference suitable to the saying, in the words read unto you, quote, "wherefore," close quote, concluding all to be true that was said before, continuing the quote, "let them that suffer," close quote, etc. Wherein, consider the following. Number one, that the state and condition of God's children is to suffer. Number two, the dispensation of that suffering. They do not suffer meaninglessly, but according to the will of God. Number three, their duty in this state, namely, to commit the keeping of their souls to God. And in that duty, we understand these particulars. Number one, an action, quote, to commit, close quote. Number two, an object, that is what we must commit, quote, the soul, close quote. Number three, the person to whom we must commit our souls, quote, to God, close quote. Number four, the manner, quote, in well-doing, close quote. Lastly, the reason which should move us hereunto, implied in these words, quote, as unto a faithful Creator, close quote. That which may strengthen a godly, yet doubting, man in any trouble and enforce upon him this duty of committing his soul to God is briefly comprised in this, that God stands in that near relation of a Creator, yea, of, quote, a faithful Creator, close quote, to us. And this is the scope of the words. Observation number one, that the state of God's children is to suffer, even to suffer at the hand of God. Sometimes he seems to be an enemy to his dearest servants, as unto Job. But chiefly, they are in a militant estate and condition here. Number one, why God's children must suffer here. Well, because we live among those that we cannot help but suffer from, no matter where we may live. Suppose we live among Christians. There are many Christians in name that are not so indeed. There have been secret underminers in all ages. And what else may we look for but suffering from such as these? All that ever truly feared God and made conscience of their ways have found afflictions among false brethren. It was never heard of that a sheep should pursue a wolf. Number two, we must also suffer with regard to ourselves. The truth is that the best of us all have many lusts to be subdued and a great deal of corruption to be purged out before we can come to heaven, the pure and holy place into which no unclean thing can enter. Revelation chapter 21, verse 27. Though a garden may be ever so fruitful, yet after a shower it will need weeding. So also after a long time of peace, the church of God gathers soil and needs cleansing. Objection. But some carnal wretch will say, I thank God I never suffered in my life, but have enjoyed peace, prosperity, and my heart's content in everything. Answer. Even in the best state, there will be suffering, one way or another. Therefore, suspect yourself of being in a bad state, for every true Christian suffers in one way or another, either from without or within. Sometimes God's children are troubled more with corruption than with affliction. At other times, their peace is troubled both by corruption within and affliction without. And even at best, they bear sufferings of sympathy. Shall members of Christ suffer in other countries? Can we profess ourselves to be living members and yet not sympathize with them? We must be conformable to our head before we can come to heaven. But the dispensation of our suffering is according to the will of God, wherein note two things. Number one, that it is God's will that we should suffer. Number two, when we suffer according to His will. To pass briefly over these, since these are not the things I aim at, God's will concerning our suffering is permissive with respect to those that do us harm. But in regard of our patient endurance of the injuries inflicted upon us, it is His approving and commanding will. We are enjoined to suffer, and they are permitted to wrong us. Objection. Well, it seems then that there is some excuse for those that would persecute the saints, that they are merely doing according to God's will. And if this is so, then who dares speak against them? Answer. It is not God's commanding will, but rather His permissive will. He uses their malice for His own ends. God lets the rein loose upon their necks. As a man is said to set a dog upon another when he unleashes his chain, so God is said to command them when He lets them loose to do mischief. They are full of malice themselves, which God uses as physicians do their poison to cure poison. God and they go two contrary ways. Even as a man on the deck of a ship may walk one way, yet is carried in another. In the death of Christ, the will of Judas and the rest went one way, and God's will went another. So also in all our sufferings, when God uses wicked men, their will is destructive and hostile. But God's will is otherwise clean, aiming at the good of His people in all of this. Nebuchadnezzar did the will of God in carrying the people captive, even though he did not think it so. Isaiah chapter 10, verse 7. Every sinful wretch that offers violence to poor saints imagines that they do God good service in it, whereas indeed they are merely expressing the malice and venom which is within their own hearts. As they say in philosophy, quote, in the highest heavens, the first thing moved is by a violent motion, close quote. The sun is carried through the heavens violently against its own proper motion, which inclines it toward a clean, contrary course. And so also does God deal with wicked men. They do not know where he carries them. They are set to do mischief, and God uses their sinful dispositions for his own ends. And this plainly shows that God is without any fault, and that they are without an excuse. Observation. But observe further that we never suffer but when God wills it. And, beloved, his will is not that we should always suffer, though generally our state is so in one kind or other. God is not always chiding, Psalm 103, verse 9, but has times of breathing and intermission, which he grants his children for their good. He knows if we had not some respite, some refreshment, we would soon be consumed and brought to nothing. Quote, the Lord knows whereof we are made, and considers we are but dust. Close quote. Psalm 103, verse 14. Therefore, he says, quote, though for a season you are in heaviness, yet rejoice. Close quote. 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 6. And this the Lord does out of mercy to his poor creatures, that they might not sink before him, but rather gather a strength of grace and be the better fitted to bear further crosses afterwards. You know that after Saul's conversion, when he had become Paul, then the church had rest and increased in the comforts of the Holy Ghost, Acts chapter 9, verse 31. God gives his people pausing times, some lucida intervalla, that is, lucid intervals. Our time of going into trouble is in God's hands. Our time of abiding trouble is in God's hands. Our time of coming out is in God's hands. As in our callings, he preserves our going out and our coming in. So in every trouble that befalls us, we come in and tarry there, and go out of the same when it pleases him. He brings us to the fire as the goldsmith does his metals, and holds them there until he has refined them and purged out the dross, and then brings them out again. Quote, our times, close quote, as David says excellently, quote, are in thy hands, Lord, close quote. Psalm 31, verse 15. Beloved, if our times were in our enemy's hands, we would never come out. If they were in our own hands, we would never stay in trouble, but come out as soon as we come in. Nay, we would not come into trouble at all if we could choose. Beloved, everything of a Christian is dear unto God. His health is precious. His blood is precious. Especially precious to the Lord is the death of his saints. Psalm 116, verse 15. Therefore, do you think that he will let them suffer outside of his will? No. He will have a valuable consideration of all those that are malignant persecutors of his people. And it is for matters better than life that God lets his children suffer here. Alas, this life is but a shadow, as it were. Nothing. God regards us not as we are in this present world, but rather as strangers. Therefore, he allows us to sacrifice this life upon better terms than life. If it were otherwise, he would never let us suffer for his truth, sealing it with our dearest blood, as many of the saints have done. Now the use. I beseech you, therefore, considering all our sufferings are by the appointment and will of God, let us bring our souls to holy resignation before his majesty, not looking so much to the grievance we are under as to the hand that sent it. We should with one eye consider the thing, and with another eye the will of God in it. When a man considers that, quote, I suffer now, but it is by the will of God, close quote, how cheerfully will he commit his soul to the Lord? It is as hard a matter to suffer God's will as to do his will. Passive obedience is as hard as active obedience. In active obedience, we labor so that what we do may please God. In passive obedience, we must endeavor so that that which he does may please us. Our hearts are as reluctant to the one as to the other. Therefore, let us beg of God to bring our wills to the obedience of his blessed will in every thing. Would you have a pattern of this? Well, look upon our blessed Savior, to whom we must be conformable in obedience, if ever we will be conformable in glory. Quote, lo, I come, close quote, he says. Quote, I am ready to do thy will, Lord, close quote. Hebrews chapter 10, verse 9. What was the whole life of Christ but a doing and a suffering of God's will? Quote, behold, it is written in the volume of thy book that I should do thy will, close quote. That's verse 7. And he quotes again, and here I am ready pressed for it, close quote, says he. Therefore, it should be the disposition of all those that are led by the Spirit of Christ, who hope to reign with him, to be willing to suffer with Christ here on earth, and to say with him, quote, Lord, I am here, ready to do and suffer whatever you require, close quote. Once we are brought to this point, all the quarrel between God and us is at an end. I come now to that which I chiefly intend, which is the Christian's duty. Let him commit his soul to God in well-doing. In this, observe, number one, the manner how he must commit in well-doing. Number two, what? His soul. Number three, to whom? To God. Number four, the reasons moving implied in these words, quote, as unto a faithful creator, close quote. Now this well-doing must be distinguished into two times. First, before our time of suffering. When a son of Belial offers violence to a poor saint of God, what a comfort it is to know that he suffers in well-doing. Oh, beloved, we should carry ourselves in such a way that none might justly speak evil against us, so that none might do us hurt, unless it were wrongfully. We should continually be in a state of well-doing in our general and particular callings. We must not go out of our sphere, but rather we must serve God in our standings, so that if trouble comes, it may find us in a way of service, which is well-pleasing. either doing works of charity or the works of our particular calling, which God has set us to doing. In all that befalls you, look to this, that you do not suffer as an evil doer. 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 15. Secondly, during our time of suffering, we must commit our souls to God in well-doing in a double regard. Number one, in general, we must carry ourselves well in all our sufferings. Number two, in particular, we must do well to those that do us wrong. In affliction, our carriage must be good in respect to God, by a meek behavior under his hand, without murmuring against him. And with regard to the cause of God, we must not betray it through fear or cowardice, or through base aims and intentions, but rather that we might endeavor to bear it with a good conscience in all things. When we make it clear that we are motivated by the cause and conscience of our duty, it has a mighty effect upon those that wrong us. It wins over those that are indifferent and confounds the obstinate, stopping their mouths. Therefore, let us carry ourselves well, not only before, but during our time of suffering. We cannot fight against them with their own weapons, being malicious as they are malicious, or railing against them as they rail against us. Beloved, this is if a man should see another drink poison, and he drinks it too, for company. Your enemy is poisoned with malice, but to avenge yourself, you must drink the poison also. What a preposterous case this is. Should we not rather behave ourselves in a way that is suitable to the cause of Christ, that beautifies our Christian profession and befits him whose children we are? We should have an eye to God, an eye to ourselves, an eye to others, and an eye to the cause in hand. In doing so, we shall do well. We must not commit our souls to God in idleness, doing nothing at all. Nor should we do evil, but rather we should return evil with good. If we would suffer with a comfortable conscience, we must be careful not to seek a way to avoid suffering through trickery, and so hurt the cause of Christ. This is to avoid suffering by sinning, which is leaping out of one danger right into another. Isn't the least evil of sin worse than the greatest evil of persecution? What does a man gain by pleasing men if he displeases God in the process? Perhaps a little ease for the present? But what is this in comparison to the inexpressible horror and despair which will one day seize upon your soul eternally for betraying the blessed cause and truth of Christ? How can we expect God to own us on the last day when we will not own him in his cause and members by standing for them now? Think on the words of our Savior, quote, "Whosoever shall be ashamed of me or of my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, of him shall the Son of Man be ashamed when he cometh in the glory of his Father." Close quote. That's Mark chapter 8, verse 38. Therefore, do not avoid any suffering by sinning. See how blessed Paul carried himself in this case. Quote, "The Lord hath delivered me and will deliver me." Close quote. 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 18a. Well, from what? From death? No. Quote, from every evil work, close quote. And that's verse 18b. What? Will God keep him from evil sufferings? No. For immediately afterward, he was put to death. What then? Why? It is that he will preserve him from every evil work, that is, from every sinful act which may hurt the cause of Christ or blemish his profession. This was what Paul prized. Not whether he would preserve me from death or trouble, I leave that to him, but I hope and trust in this, that he will preserve me from every evil work until I arrive at his heavenly kingdom. And thus it should be with every professing Christian in the cause of religion or justice. There is no good cause which is not worth staking our lives upon if we are called to it. It is necessary that we should be just. It is not necessary that we should live. A Christian's main care is how to do well. And if he can go on in that course, he is a happy man. Objection. But I cannot do well, but I shall suffer ill. Answer. Labor, therefore, to carry yourself well in suffering evil, not only in general, but also in particular, towards those that do you wrong. Endeavor to repay their evil with good. A great measure of self-denial is required to be a Christian, especially in the case of revenge. We are to pray for those that curse us, and to do good to those that persecute us, and in so doing, quote, heap coals of fire, close quote, upon our enemies' heads. That's Proverbs chapter 25, verse 22, and also Romans chapter 12, verse 20. Well, how is that? There are both coals of conversion and coals of consumption. If those that wrong us belong to God, we shall heap coals of fire to convert them, making them better by our holy conduct in our suffering. And if they are wicked, graceless wretches, we shall heap coals of fire to consume them, for it will aggravate their just damnation when they do ill to those that deserve well of them. Objection. Well, someone may say, quote, Christianity is a strange condition. It enforces things upon men that are so contrary to the natural man. Close quote. Well, answer. Indeed, it is so. For we must be molded anew before we can ever go to heaven. We must put off our whole self. And the man that has brought his heart to this pass is the one who has gone a great way in religion. No one ever overcame himself in these matters without finding a good issue in the end. It is a sweet evidence of the state of grace. None is better when a man can love his very enemies and those that have done him the most wrong. It is an argument that such a man has done something above nature in him. And what could be more above nature than for a man to overcome his own sweet appetite for revenge? Revenge is most natural to a man. It is as sugar, as the heathen says. And for a man to overcome himself in this, argues the power of grace and godliness in him. As Christianity is an excellent state, an admirable advancing of a man to a higher condition, so it must not seem strange for those that are Christians to be raised to a higher pitch of soul than other men. See how our Savior dealt in this particular. Quote, Father, forgive them. They know not what they do. Close quote. Luke chapter 23, verse 34. And so also did Stephen, being led by the same Spirit of Christ. He desired that God would not lay this sin to their charge, Acts chapter 7, verse 60. And so did all the martyrs in the early church, when the blood of Christ was still warm and the remembrance of Christ was fresh and new. They were accustomed to pray for their enemies, committing their souls to God in well-doing. The excellent victory of suffering. I beseech you, let us labor by all means possible to bring our hearts unto this. If anything can overcome, this will do it. That is, to suffer well. The Church of God is a company of men that gain and overcome by doing good in their time of suffering. Thus, the dove overcomes the eagle, the sheep overcomes the wolf, and the lamb overcomes the lion. It has been this way from the beginning of the world. By suffering quietly, meek Christians have at last overcome those that are malicious, and have even gained their very enemies to the love of the truth. What shall we think, then, of the greatest part of the world, who never think of suffering? That is the first lesson in Christianity. But instead strive for their own ease and contentment, accounting the blessed martyrs as those who waste their own blood. There are others who, when they come to suffer, soon fall to shifting and plotting on how to escape it by an unlawful means, oftentimes making shipwreck of their good conscience and dishonoring the gospel of God. I beseech you, consider these things. Every man would have Christ and be religious, so long as they may enjoy peace and quiet. But once trouble or persecution arises, then farewell religion. They cast off their profession when the trouble comes. I wish this were not the case of so many seeming professing Christians in these our days. And what of the man that carries himself poorly in suffering? There is not the least promise of comfort in this scripture to such a man, unless he returns, seeking the Lord by timely repentance. For all encouragement is to those who suffer while well-doing. Oh, what a pitiful thing it is for the soul to be in such a state that it dares not commit itself to God. A man in evil-doing cannot go home to his own conscience for comfort, nor have any inward peace in the least action that he performs, so long as he does it with false aims and carnal affections. Who would deprive himself of the comfort of suffering for a good cause because of a lack of integrity? I beseech you, therefore, carry yourselves well in anything you either do or suffer. If we do otherwise, no blessing can be expected. For we attempt to make the Lord an accessory to our sin when we commit our souls to him in ill-doing, even as pirates that rob and steal and yet pray to God to bless them in their wicked endeavors. What is this but to make God like themselves, as if he approved of their theft and horrible blasphemy? But what must we commit to God in well-doing? Well, the keeping of our souls, for the soul is the more excellent part. Witness he that purchased the same with his dearest blood. Quote, what will it profit a man, close quote, our Savior says, quote, to gain the whole world and lose his own soul, close quote. Mark chapter 8, verse 36. who could know the price of a soul better than he that gave his life for the redemption of it? Yea, if the whole world were laid in one balance, and this soul in another, the soul is better than all. Therefore, whatsoever state you are in, let your first care be for your soul, that it may go well with that. When a house has begun to burn down, that which a man chiefly looks after is his jewels and precious things. I have some wealth in such a place, he says. If I could only have that, I would not care about anything else. I would let the rest go. And so it is with the Christian. No matter what may become of him in this world, he looks to his precious soul, that it may be laid up safely in the hands of God. Suppose a man were robbed by the highway, and he had some special jewel in his possession. Though everything else was taken away from him, yet so long as that is left, he considers himself a happy man, saying, quote, oh, they have taken away some luggage, but they have left me with that which I prize more than anything else, close quote. And so it is with a Christian. Let him be stripped of all that he has, so long as his soul is unhurt and all is safe and well there. Cares not much. Question. But what should we desire our souls to be kept from in this world? Answer. Well, from sin and the evil consequences of it. Beloved, we have great need that our souls should be kept by God. For alas, what sin is there? But we shall fall into it, unless God preserves us in peace and comfort and assurance of a better state. What would become of our poor souls if we had them in our own keeping? Ahithophel had the keeping of his own soul, and what became of him? First, he ran into the sin of treason, and afterwards, being a wicked politician and an atheist, who had no delight in God, he became his own executioner. We would be ready, as Job says, to tear up our own souls if God did not have the keeping of them. We shall tear at them with desperate thoughts, even as Judas did, one who never committed his soul to God, but rather kept it himself. And we see what became of him. The apostle bids us go to God in prayer and committing our souls to him to keep from sin, despair, distrust, and all spiritual evil whatsoever. Quote, and then the peace of God, which passeth all understanding, shall guard our souls in Christ. Close quote. Philippians chapter 4, verse 7. Our souls have need of being guarded, and we are not sufficient to do it by ourselves. Therefore, we should commit them unto God, for unless he preserves us, we shall soon perish. Wicked men think that they have no souls. I am ashamed to speak of it, but the courses of men are such that they obligate a man to speak of that which he is ashamed. What do I speak of committing your souls to God when many thousands in the world live as if they had no souls at all? I am persuaded that common swearers and profane wretches who wrong their souls in bringing pleasure to their bodies, prostituting both body and soul to their base lusts. For a time, these think that they have no souls. They do not think there is an excellent immortal substance breathed into them by God, which must live forever in eternal happiness or endless misery. If they believed this, they would not wound and stain their precious souls as they do. They would not obey every base lust out of the abundance of profaneness in their hearts, even for nothing, as many notoriously immoral persons do. Oh, if we can only get this principle into people, that they have immortal souls which must live forever, they would soon be better than they are. But the devil has most men in such bondage that their lives show that they believe they have no souls by their poor treatment of them. Question: but should we not also commit our bodies and estates to God as well as our souls? Answer: yes, all we have. For that is only well kept which God keeps. Yet in a time of suffering, we must make light of these things. If God would have our liberty, if he would have our life and all, we must hate all for Christ's sake. We must not be at such a point with our souls. We must keep them close to God and desire that he would keep them in well-doing. Question: suppose a situation faced us in which we must either sin and hurt our souls or else lose all our outward good things. Answer: our chief care must be over our souls. We must desire God to preserve our souls, no matter what becomes of these other things. Our principal care must be that our souls are not blemished in the least way. For alas, these other things must be parted with sooner or later. This body of ours, or whatsoever is dear in the world, must be stripped from us and laid in the dust before long. But here is our comfort. Though our bodies may die, yet our souls will live on. Dead Paul is Paul still. Our bodies are but the casing or tabernacle in which our souls dwell. If a man's self is in his soul, keep that, and you shall keep it all. Therefore, I beseech you, let us esteem those things which are of good worth and excellency in God's account. You may receive many compliments in the world about outwardly things, or about outward things, that is, how your health and estate are doing and so forth. But these are mere compliments indeed. But how few will inquire about how our souls are doing? Yet alas, if that is in a poor state, the body may be well looked unto if it is clothed, and care is taken that nothing is lacking for it, while at the same time the poor soul may be ragged, wounded, and naked. Oh, that men would be sensible of the miserable condition their poor souls are in. Beloved, the soul is the better part of a man, and if that miscarries, everything miscarries. If the soul is not well, the body will not continue long in a good state. Bernard says sweetly, quote, "Oh, body, thou hast a noble guest dwelling in thee, a soul of such inestimable worth that it makes thee truly noble," close quote. Whatever goodness and excellency is in the body, it is communicated to it from the soul. Once that departs, the body is an unlovely thing, without life or sense. The very sight of it cannot be endured by even the dearest of friends. Therefore, what an incredible baseness it is that so precious a thing as the soul should serve these vile bodies of ours. Let the body stay its leisure. The time of the resurrection is the time of the body. In this life, it should be serviceable to our souls in suffering and doing whatsoever God calls us unto. Let our bodies serve our souls now, and then body and soul shall be happy forever after. However, if to gratify our bodies we betray our souls, then both are undone. Beloved, the devil and devilish-minded men who act with his spirit have a special spite for the soul. Alas, what do they aim at in all their wrongs and injuries to God's children? Do they care to hurt the body? Indeed, they would rather do this than nothing at all. They would rather play at a small game than sit it out. The devil prefers to enter into this swine rather than stand outside the body altogether. And by tormenting the body, he will do some mischief. But his main spite is directed toward the soul, to vex and disquiet it, tainting it with as much sin as he can. Therefore, considering that it is Satan's aim to loosen our hold on God by defiling our souls with sin, and in so doing to put a separation between his blessed majesty and us, oh, let it be our chief care to see to that which Satan strikes at the most. In Job's trouble, he did not care so much for his goods or for his house or his children. Alas, he aimed at a further mischief than this. His plot to make Job blaspheme and to wound his soul, so that there might be a difference between God and him. He first tempts us to commit sin, and afterwards to despair for sin. Question: but to whom must the soul be committed? Answer: our souls must be committed to God. Commit the keeping of your souls to God. Indeed, only he can keep our souls. We cannot keep them ourselves, nor can anything else in the world do it. Some, when they are sick, will commit themselves to the physician and put all their trust in him. When they are in trouble, they will commit themselves to some great friend. When they have any bad or naughty cause to manage, they will commit themselves to their purse and think that it shall bear them out in anything. One thinks his wit and shrewdness shall secure him, another that his resourcefulness may shelter him, and so forth. Indeed, the heart of man is so full of atheism that it can never settle upon the right object, that is, to trust God alone, until it sees everything else fail. And these other things do indeed fail, since they are insufficient to support the soul, or to yield any solid comfort in times of extremity and distress. Question: but why must we commit our souls to God? Answer: because he is a faithful creator. From this observe. Here's the observation. The soul of man, being of an understanding essence, will not be satisfied and settled without sound reasons. Comfort is nothing else but reasons stronger than the evil which afflicts us. When the reasons are more able to ease the mind than the grievance is to trouble it. It is no difficult matter to commit our souls to God once we are persuaded that he is a faithful creator. A man commits himself to another man for no other reason but that he is persuaded of his ability and credit in the world, that he is a man who is able to do him good. And so it is in this business of religion. Our souls are strongly carried to anything when they are carried by strong reasons. In this particular, of trusting God with our souls. When we see sufficient reasons inducing us, we readily resign our case into his hands. This shows that popery is an uncomfortable religion which brings men to despair, for they have no reason for what they maintain. What reason can they give for their doctrine of doubting, transubstantiation, perfect obedience to the law, and so on? Well, these are unreasonable things. The soul cannot yield to such absurdities. It must have strong reasons to establish itself upon, as we do here, in considering God as a faithful creator. There is something in God to answer all the doubts and fears of the soul, and to satisfy it in any condition whatsoever. This is the very foundation of religion. Not that any worth can accrue to the creator from the creature, but that there is an all-sufficient... This is the very foundation of religion. Not that any worth can accrue to the creator from the creature, but that there is an all-sufficiency in the creator to relieve the poor creature. If a man considers in what order God created him, it will make him trust God. Paradise and everything in it were ready for him as soon as he came into the world. God created us after his own image, that as he was Lord of all things, so we should be Lord of the creatures. They were all at his service, so that he might serve God. Therefore, after everything else was created, man was made, so that God might bring him, as it were, to a prepared table. And consider that God is not only the creator of the natural body, but also that he created us in holiness, giving man an immortal and invisible soul, which resembled God's own holiness. God is the creator of the whole man, body and soul, and of the new creature in us. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 17. God created our bodies out of the dust, but our souls come directly from himself. He breathes them into us. And in this respect, he is a higher creator than in the creation of the body from the dust. For when we marred our first making, becoming more like beasts than men, for indeed everyone that is not like God sympathizes with the beasts or devils in one way or another, God in Christ made us new again. Yea, God became man to enrich us with all grace and goodness, to free us from the hands of Satan, and to bring us to an eternal state of communion with himself in heaven. For all the old heaven and the old earth shall pass away, and the old condition of creatures, and a new life shall be given to them. That God did made the new heaven and the new earth has made us for them. Therefore, considering that God gave us our first being, and when we were worse than not, gave us a second being in regard to our new creation, how should this stir us up to commit our souls unto him? And especially if we consider that in him we, quote, live and move and have our being, close quote, Acts chapter 17, verse 28, and that there is not the least thought and affection to goodness in us, but that which comes from God. We are what we are by his grace. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 10. And I'm going to end it right there on that, since I'm actually doing this Digital Puritan Volume 3, Number 4, in sermon format. I'll be back next time with the second portion of this message. May the Lord bless and preserve you who listen to this message. And for those who are blessed from it, please feel free to share it. I gain no money from this, and it should be shared with other people. And with that, in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, I thank you, Father, for granting me the grace to bring this work of Brother Sibes to the people alive in here this 21st century, this 8th day of December, year 2019. I thank you, O Lord, and I pray that this message resonates with those we're blessed to hear it. In his name I pray. Amen. Part 2 of The Saints' Hiding Place in the Evil Day by Richard Sibes. The date, March 19th, 2020. Question. What is the reason that love descends so much? Answer. Well, because a man looks upon that which is his own and loves it. Now, God looks upon us as those unto whom he has infused mercy and goodness. And he loves his own work upon us. And therefore, having begun a good work, he will perfect the same. Philippians chapter 1, verse 6. Do men not delight in polishing their own work? As in the first creation, God never took off his hand till he had finished his work. So also in the second creation of our souls, he will never remove his hand from the blessed work of grace until he has perfected it. Therefore, we may safely commit our souls to him. Objection. But suppose a man is in a desperate state and has no way of escaping. Answer. Remember that God is still the same. He has not forgotten his old art of creating, but is just as able to help us now as he ever was, and can create comforts for you in your greatest troubles. And even as he made light out of darkness in the first creation, making order out of confusion, so is he able to create peace and comfort out of your confused and perplexed state. Perhaps you do not know what to do. Your mind is troubled and disquieted. Commit your soul to God. He can raise an excellent frame out of the chaos of your thoughts. Therefore, be not dismayed. Consider that you have God in covenant with you, and that you have dealings with an almighty creator who can send present help in time of need. Psalm 46, verse 1. Do you lack any grace? Do you lack spiritual life? Go to this creator. He will put a new life into you. He that made all things from nothing can raise light out of your darkened mind and can make your stony heart flesh again, though it may be as hard as a rock. Therefore, never despair, but frequent the means of grace and continue to think of God as a creator. When he has begun any good work of grace in you, go confidently to his majesty with desires that he would promote and increase it in your heart and life. Lord, I am your poor creature. In mercy, you have begun a blessed work in me. And where you have begun, you said that you will make an end. when you created the world. You did not leave it until all was done. Now, I beseech thee, perfect the new creature in my soul. As you have begun to enlighten my understanding and to direct my affections to the best things, so I commit my soul unto thee for further guidance and direction to full happiness. I will now turn to treating that other attribute of God which should move us to trust in him, namely that he is a faithful creator. Now God is faithful, number one, in his nature. He is I am. Always like himself, immutable and unchangeable. Number two, in his word. He expresses himself as he is. The word that comes from God is an expression of the faithfulness of his nature. And number three, in his works. Quote, thou art good and doest good, close quote, as the psalmist says, Psalm 119, verse 68. And since God is faithful in himself, it follows that all that proceeds from him must also be so. No matter what relationship God takes upon himself, he is faithful in it. As he is a creator, so he preserves and maintains his own work. As he is a father, so he is faithful in discharging that duty to its fullest for his children's good. And as he is our friend, he likewise performs all the duties of that relationship. And why does God stoop so low in taking these relationships upon himself? But to show that he will certainly accomplish the same in them to the utmost. Where does the faithfulness that men have in their relationships come from? Be it one towards another, or from a father to his child? Is it not from God, the chief father? Or that a friend should be faithful to his friend? Is that not from God, the great friend? All his ways are mercy and truth, Psalm 25, verse 10. They are not only merciful, good, and gracious, but mercy and truth itself. If he shows himself to be a father, he is a true father, a true friend, a true creator and protector. As one says, shall I cause others to fear tyrants and be a tyrant myself? All faithfulness is but a beam of that which comes from God and is in him. And does it not therefore follow that he that makes other things faithful is himself most faithful? Now this faithfulness of God is the grounds of our duty of committing ourselves to him, and we may safely trust in him whose word has been tried 7 times in the fire, the Psalm 12, verse 6. There is no dross in it. Every word of God is a sure word. His truth is a shield and buckler. We may trust in it with security. Therefore, when you read of any singular promise in the New Testament, it is said, quote, this is a faithful saying, close quote. Example given in 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 15. That is, this is a truth that we may trust in. It is the speech of a faithful creator. Therefore, considering that God is so faithful in every way, in his promises and in his deeds, let us make special use of it, treasuring up all the promises we can of the forgiveness of sins, of protection and preservation, that he will never leave us, but be our God unto the death, and so forth. And then consider that he is faithful in fulfilling these promises. When we are frightened by his majesty and justice, then think of his mercy and truth. He has clothed himself with faithfulness, as the psalmist says in Psalm 89, verse 8. In all the unfaithfulness of men whom you trust, depend on this, that God is still the same and will not deceive you. When we have a man's word, we have his sufficiency in mind. For a man's word is as the man is himself. What will the word of a king not do? If a man is mighty and great, his word is answerable. This is the reason why we should make so much of the word of God, because it is the word of Jehovah, a mighty creator, who gives being to all things, and can only be Lord and master of his word. We know God's meaning no other way than by his word. Until we come to the knowledge of vision in heaven, we must be content with the knowledge of revelation found in his word. And in every promise, single out that which best suits your present condition. If you're in a great distress, think upon the almighty power of God. Lord, you have made me out of nothing, and can deliver me out of this state. Behold, I fly unto thee for comfort. If you are perplexed by a lack of direction and do not know what to do, single out the attribute of God's wisdom, asking him to show you the way that you should go. If you are wronged, fly to his justice, saying, God, to whom vengeance belongs, help and hear thy servant. If you are surprised by distrust and staggering, then go to his truth and faithfulness. In God, you shall always find something to support your soul in the greatest extremity that can befall you. For if in God there was not an abundance to supply every predicament that we are in, he would not be worthy of worship, and we should not trust him. Man is lighter than vanity in the balance. Every man is a liar. That is, he is false. We may be so, and yet be men too. But God is inherently true. He cannot deceive and be God also. Therefore, whenever you are disappointed by men, retire to God and to his promises, building upon this, that the Lord will not be lacking in anything that may do you good. With men, there is a breach of covenant, nation with nation, and man with man. There is little trust to be had in any. But in all confusions, here is comfort. A religious person may cast himself boldly into the arms of the Almighty and go to him in any distress as to a faithful Creator that will not forsake him. Use of application. Oh, let us be ashamed that we would dishonor him who is ready to put his faithfulness and truth at stake for us. Quote, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Close quote. That's 1 John chapter 1, verse 9. He will not permit us, quote, to be tempted above that which we are able, close quote. That's 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 13. When we perplex ourselves with doubts and fears about whether he will make good his promise or not, we deprive him of his majesty. Do we not think God stands upon his truth and faithfulness? Undoubtedly he does, and we cannot dishonor him more than to distrust him, especially in his evangelical promises. We make him a liar and rob him of that which he most glories in, his mercy and faithfulness, if we do not rest securely upon him. See the baseness of man's nature. God has made all other things faithful that are so, and we can trust them. Yet we are constantly questioning the truth of his promise. We may justly take up Salvian's complaint in his time. Quote, who but God has made the earth faithful to bring forth fruit? We must readily trust the ground with sowing of our seed. But who but God alone makes man faithful? A creature who is by nature the most slippery and fickle of them all. Yet we trust a vain man whose breath is in his nostrils, and look for great matters at his hands before we will an all-sufficient and unchanging God. Who but God makes the seas and winds faithful so that they do not hurt us? And yet we are as apt to trust the wind and weather before we will trust God, even as we see many merchants that thrust forth their goods onto the wide ocean upon a small bark to pitch and shift to and fro instead of trusting God with them. Close quote. Yea, let Satan draw a man to come cursed crafty reasons through his wicked instruments, for the devil does not directly converse with the world, but does so through his agents, and he will sooner trust him than God himself. Our hearts are highly prone to distrust the Almighty, calling his truth into question and trusting in the lies of both our own and other men's hearts before him. Let us therefore lament our infidelity, that having such an omnipotent and faithful Creator to rely upon, yet we cannot bring our hearts to trust in him. There are two main pillars of a Christian's faith. Number one, the power of God. And number two, the goodness of God. These two, like Aaron and Hur, hold up the arms of our prayers. Exodus chapter 17, verses 8 through 13. Let our state be ever so desperate, yet God is still Creator. Let our sins and infirmities be ever so great, yet he has power to heal them. Oh, how should this cheer our souls and support our drooping spirits in all our strivings and conflicts with sin and Satan, so that we would not yield to the least temptation, since we have an almighty God to fly to for aid. We must not trust the creature. Quote, cursed is that man which makes flesh his arm. Close quote. It's Jeremiah chapter 17, verse 5. He that we trust in must be no less than a creator. Quote, cease from man whose breath is in his nostrils, close quote, says God. Isaiah chapter 2, verse 22. He is as poor a creature as you are, raised up from nothing and bound to return again to dust. If we would be trusting, as by necessity we must, for we are dependent persons and need many things while we are here, let us go to the fountain for comfort and not to broken cisterns. Jeremiah chapter 2, verse 13. It is no small privilege for a Christian to have this free access to God in times of extremity. Though we may be at our worst with regard to sin or misery, yet we are still his creatures. I am the clay, you are the potter. Cf. Isaiah chapter 64, verse 8. I am a sinful wretch, yet I am the workmanship of your hands. Lord, you have framed and fashioned me. No wicked person in the world can plead in this manner upon good ground, though they may say to God, I am your creature. Yet they have not the grace in their troubles to plead this unto him. Lord, though I am a rebellious son, and am not worthy to be called thy servant, yet I am thy creature, though a sinful one. Surely, if we had faith, we would take hold like this, little by little. The soul of man is like a vine. It winds about and fastens upon every little help. Excuse me. Faith will see daylight through a little hole, and where it sees anything, it will seize upon it, even as the woman of Canaan, Matthew chapter 15, verses 22 through 28. Christ calls her a dog. Be it as it may, Lord, I am a dog. Yet I am one of the family, though I am a dog. Therefore, have mercy on me. Oh, it is sweet reasoning to cling to God in this way and to gather upon him. It is a special art of faith. Though a carnal man may reason this way, having grounds from the truth of it, yet he does not have grace to reason from an affection unto it. Though he should say, Lord, I am thy creature, yet if he would hearken to it, his heart tells him this, I am thy creature, Lord, but I have made all my members instruments to sin against thee, and I have no intention of reform. My tongue is an instrument of swearing, lying, and profane speech. My hands are instruments of bribery and violence, continually working mischief in your sight. My feet carry me to filthy places and abominable courses. My own heart tells me that I fight against thee, my Creator, with the very limbs and weapons which you have given me. Beloved, this conscience so stifles the voice of a willful sinner that although he acknowledges himself to be God's creature, yet he cannot plead for mercy with any comfort in times of distress. But to a right and godly man, this is an argument of special use and consequence. in the midst of troubles, he may claim this, and it binds God to help him. We see great ones when they raise any up, though perhaps there is little merit in them. Yet they call themselves, they call them their creatures. And this is a moving argument, that they continue to polish their own work and do not desert them. Therefore, will it not be a prevailing argument with God for a Christian to plead with him? Lord, you have raised me up out of nothing, yea, out of a state worse than nothing. I am thy poor creature. Do not forsake the work of thine own hands. From this we may also see what a fearful thing sin is in God's eye. For the works of our hands can make God depart from the work of his hands, as he will certainly do on the day of judgment, when he says to the wicked, quote, "Depart, you cursed," close quote. Matthew chapter 25, verse 41. Though we are his creatures, yet if we have not used the gifts and abilities which he has given us to serve his majesty, he will not endure the sight of us on that day. And in order that you may better practice this duty of commanding or committing your souls to God, take these directions. Direction number one. First, see to it that you are your own man, for only free men may enter into a covenant. Our souls must be ours before we can commit them to God. In the natural state, we are all slaves to Satan. The strong man has possession of us. Therefore, our first concern must be to get out of his bondage. We should closely eye the sweet promises and invitations of the gospel, which allure us to accept its mercy and deliverance from sin and death. Quote, "Come unto me, all you that are weary and heavy laden," close quote. That's Matthew chapter 11, verse 28. And so cast the guilt of your soul upon God, first for pardon, and then for its sanctification and cleansing, so that we may not return to folly any more, but lead an unspotted life before him for the time to come. Therefore, the course which worldly wretches take is both silly and dangerous when they think, "Lord, have mercy upon us," will serve their turn, and that God will certainly save their souls, whereas they are not yet in a state of grace or reconciliation with him, nor have they ever divorced themselves from their sins. And consequently, to this day, they do not have any league between God and their souls. Beloved, once a man has alienated his soul from God by sin, then he has no more command of it. For the present, it is quite out of his power. Now, if we would commit our souls to God properly, we must first commit them to him to pardon the guilt of sin in them. And when this is done, God will give us our souls again. And then they may truly be said to be our own and not before. It is the happiness of a Christian that he is not his own, but that whether he lives or dies, he is the Lord's. Direction number two. In the second place, we must labor to find ourselves in covenant with God, that is, to find him making good his promises to us, and ourselves making good our promises to him. For a man cannot commit himself to God unless he finds a disposition in his heart to be faithful to him. There is a passive fidelity and an active one. Passive faithfulness is inherent in the things that we give trust unto. For example, this man is sure and trustworthy, therefore I will rely upon him. Active faithfulness in the soul is seen when we cast ourselves upon the man that is trustworthy, depending upon him. The more a man knows another to be faithful, the more faithful he will be in trusting him. And this is how we must trust God if we would ever expect any good from his hands. Our dependence on him binds him to be all the more faithful unto us. The man that would deceive the trust committed to him is counted a wicked man indeed. Trust begets fidelity. It makes a good man more faithful when he knows he is trusted. Therefore, learn to know whether you are in covenant with God and to trust him with all you have. Train yourself up into a continual dependence upon him. He that trusts God with his soul will trust him every day in everything he has or does. He understands that whatever he enjoys is not his own, but God's. And this stirs him to commit all his ways and doings to his protection, esteeming nothing safe but that which the Lord keeps. He sees, quote, "It is not in sinful man to direct his own steps," close quote. That's Jeremiah chapter 10, verse 23. And therefore resigns his estate, his calling, his family, and whatever else is near and dear to him, to the blessed guidance and direction of the Almighty. He thinks, "Oh, that I could be in covenant with God, that he would own me as his own and take care of me. How happy would my condition then be?" He will likewise commit the church and state in which he lives to God. He strengthens his faith daily by observing God's faithful dealings with his people in every way. How needful it is for Christians to become accustomed to being acquainted with God in this manner, little by little. First, trusting him with smaller matters, and then with greater. How can a man trust God with his soul when he does not trust him with the petty things of this life? Those that give to the poor are said to lend unto the Lord, Proverbs chapter 19, verse 17. And if we cast our bread upon the waters, we shall find it again. It's Ecclesiastes chapter 11, verse 1. Beloved, he that parts with anything to relieve a poor saint, yet will not trust God with his promise to recompense it again, but thinks all is gone, and that he shall never see it any more, this man exceedingly derogates from the truth and goodness of the Almighty, who has promised to return with advantage whatsoever we give in that way. He has secret ways of his own to do us good that we know not of. A man is never poorer for that which he discreetly gives. It is hard to believe this, but it is much harder for a man to commit his soul to God when he dies, with the assurance that he shall partake of mercy and be saved on the last day. Direction number three. Again, take heed of these evil and cursed dispositions that hinder us from the performance of this duty, namely, carnal wit, shrewdness, will, and affection. There is a great deal of self-denial to be learned before we can go out of ourselves and commit anything and everything to God, before we can cast ourselves into his arms and lay ourselves prostrate at his feet. Therefore, take heed that you are not ruled by either your own carnal policy or by the carnal policy of others, knitting ourselves to it. For I beseech you, think only of that which is true in all stories, not only in Scripture, but elsewhere too. The most unfortunate men that have ever lived, though they were nevertheless wise enough, yet they were always too confident in themselves. The greatest swimmers are often drowned because they rely too much upon their own skill, for they cast themselves into danger and are swallowed up by the deep. Even confidence in wit, though it may be great, is usually unfortunate. Let Solomon be an example. You see how he strengthened himself by carnal supports. But what became of it all? Alas, it soon vanished and came to nothing. The Jews ran to the reed of Egypt, though it ran through their hands. Instead of helping, it hurt them. God takes delight in overthrowing the ripeness of all the carnal policy of man, which advances itself against his word and the gospel. Take heed of confidence in prosperity, wit, or strength. Take heed of whatsoever hinders you from committing your soul to God. Always remember that honesty is the best policy, and that God reconciled in Christ is the best sanctuary to flee unto. Quote, "The name of God is a strong tower," Solomon says. "The righteous flee thereto and are safe," close quote. It's Proverbs chapter 18, verse 10. Consider also that carnal policy hinders our safety. Therefore, let Christians have nothing to do with carnal shiftiness and cunning plans, for they have a strong rock and a sure stronghold to go to. The Almighty is their shield. Beloved, God is honored by our trust in him, and those that would strive to be wiser than God, who have other courses which are distinct and contrary to him, these must look for confusion in all their plots. A Christian should therefore think to himself, "Let God be wise for me. His wisdom shall be my direction. His will shall be the rule of my life. He will guide me and support me. I will not venture upon any course of action in which I cannot comfortably commit my soul to God." Oh, beloved, if we have any tender regard for our own welfare, let us shun all unwarrantable courses and venture upon no action whatsoever in which we cannot desire the Lord's protection upon good grounds. It is a fearful thing for a man to undertake such courses as those which he cannot suddenly commit himself to God in, if he were surprised by judgment. The throne of iniquity shall not abide with God. He will not take a wicked man by the hand, nor own him in the time of his distress. Therefore, I beseech you, study to always be in such a blessed condition that you may resign your souls to him in a holy boldness of faith. A guilty conscience cannot seek the Lord. It naturally runs away from him. Peace is not easily gotten, nor the gap soon made up. Therefore, preserve your conscience clear and unspotted if you would have God as your refuge in time of need. When Adam had sinned, he ran from God. When Peter saw the extraordinary majesty and the miracles of our Savior, he said, quote, "Lord, depart from me. I am a sinful man," close quote. That's Luke chapter 5, verse 8. It is the work of flesh and blood to depart from God. But when a man comes to God, it is a sign that he has more than flesh and blood within him. For this cannot be done without a supernatural work of faith, which is the only thing that will make a sinful conscience fly to God and look to him in Christ as a father, desiring him by the same almighty power with which he created heaven and earth, and which now creates faith in the soul. And when you have cast your soul into the arms of the Almighty, labor to settle it there, and to quiet yourself in the discharge of your duty. Say to yourself, "Now I have done that which belongs to me. Let God do that which belongs to him. I will not trouble myself about God's work, but rather commit my soul to him in good faith and leave him with the rest." Christians should not outrun God's providence and say, "What shall become of me? This trouble will overwhelm me." Instead, they should serve his providence in the use of means, and then leave everything else to his disposal. This duty is especially needful in the hour of death, or when some imminent danger approaches. And this will be a hard work at that time, unless it has been practiced beforehand. Direction number 4. Therefore, labor for an early assurance of God's love. Get infallible evidences of your graceful condition, that you are a renewed person, and that a thorough change that has been wrought in your heart, that God has set a stamp upon you as his own, and that you have something above nature within you. Then you may cheerfully say, quote, "Father, into thy hands I commend my spirit," close quote. Luke chapter 23, verse 46. And I am yours, Lord. Save me. Otherwise, having no interest in God, how can you expect any favor from Him? Oh, what sweet tranquility and heaven upon earth do those who have God to be their friend enjoy. This lays a heavy prejudice upon other religions, which maintain a doctrine of doubting, affirming that we ought not to labor for assurance of God's favor. Oh, beloved, what deprives a poor Christian soul of comfort more than this? Alas, how can a man commit his soul into the hands of Almighty God in the hour of his death if he staggers at whether he is his child or not, and does not know whether he shall go to heaven or hell? Therefore, if we would have comfort in the time of resigning and giving up our souls to God, it should be our daily endeavor to gather evidences of our good standing, that we are in covenant with Him, that He is our Father, and that we are His children in Christ Jesus. Will a man trust his jewels with an enemy or with a doubtful friend? How can the swearer commit his soul to God? How can loose livers and filthy, unclean wretches that live in a state of continual enmity against the Lord commit themselves unto Him with any comfort? They pray, quote, "Lead us not into temptation," close quote. Matthew chapter 6, verse 13. And yet run daily into temptations, into vile houses and places of wickedness, in which they feed their corruptions and nothing else. They say, quote, "Give us this day our daily bread," close quote, verse 11. And yet use unwarrantable courses, seeking to thrive by unlawful means. Beloved, a man can commit his soul to God with no more comfort than he has care to please Him. If a man knows that another has his tokens and leases, and may hurt him whenever he wishes, how careful will he be to avoid provoking or giving offense to such a man? Suppose we knew a man that kept a lion or some other cruel beast and could let it loose upon us at his pleasure. Would we not speak pleasantly to him and give him as little cause for discontent as may be? Beloved, God has devils and wicked men upon a chain, and can set all the powers of darkness loose upon us if we offend Him. He can make our consciences fly in our faces, causing us to sink into despair. All our evidences and assurances of salvation are in God's hands. He can bring us into a state full of discomfort and misery, making us to feel, in a manner of speaking, the very flashes and scorchings of hell itself. Oh, who would offend this God, much less live in the practice of any sin, and yet think of committing their souls to Him? Direction number 5. to encourage you to trust in God more, observe the constant course of his dealing towards you. Quote, Lord, thou hast been my God from my youth, close quote, says David. Quote, upon thee have I hung ever since I was took out of my mother's womb. Forsake me not in my gray hairs when my strength faileth me, close quote. That's Psalm 71, verses 6, 9, and 17 through 18. From former experiences of his goodness, we should gather upon God and trust him for the time to come, having formerly found him true. Beloved, it is good to lay up all the evidence of God's love that we can, so that we may trust in him in the hour of death. For in that hour, all our strength will be little enough to uphold our faith. When many troubles meet in one, a world of fears and distractions will seize upon our souls. The guilt of past sins, thoughts of the judgment to come, the forsaking of our former lusts and delights, trouble of mind, pain of body, and so forth. We have need of much acquaintance with God and assurance of his love at such a time. Therefore, let us learn to observe daily the experience of his goodness toward us, how when we have committed ourselves to him in youth, he has been a God to us in times of danger. Elderly Christians should be the best Christians, because they are enriched with the most experiences. It is a shame for older Christians to stagger when they yield up their souls to God, as if they had not been acquainted with him all along. You see how David pleads to God, quote, Thou hast redeemed me, close quote. Psalm 31, verse 5, part B. He goes to the former experience of God's mercy. Therefore, now he can say with confidence in his state of extremity, quote, Into thy hands I commend my spirit, close quote. And that's verse 5a. This psalm is the practice of a precept. And the precept is this. Commit your souls to God as a faithful creator. And here is the practice of David. Quote, Into thy hands I commend my spirit, for thou hast redeemed me, Lord God of truth. Close quote. Therefore, I beseech you, let us treasure up our experience of God's goodness, so that when extremities come, we may go boldly to him upon former acquaintance with his majesty, being strengthened by our former experience of it. I beseech you, let us labor to practice these directions that I have prescribed, to encourage us in the performance of so necessary a duty. Objection. But will God not keep us unless we commit ourselves unto him? Answer, we must commit our souls to God if we would be preserved. I answer, God, having endowed us with understanding and grace, will do us good in the exercise of those powers and graces that he has given us. He will preserve us, but we must pray for it. Christ himself must ask before he can have. Quote, Ask of me, and I will give thee the heathen for thine inheritance. Close quote. Psalm 2, verse 8. We should therefore make it a continual act to commit all we have to the Lord's disposal every day of our lives. And to that end, observe how he discharges the trust committed to him upon all occasions, how faithful he is in delivering his poor church in its greatest extremities, and even ourselves in our worst times. Quote, "Thou never failest those that trust in thee," close quote, saith David, and quote, "How excellent is thy loving kindness, God! Therefore the children of men shall trust under the shadow of thy wings," close quote. That's Psalm 9, verse 10, and Psalm 36, verse 7. Daily experience of God's loving kindness will make us daily trust under the shadow of his wings. Therefore, it should be our continual course to observe the goodness, kindness, faithfulness, and other attributes of God to often support our souls with them. Think how he numbers the very bones of men. They are all written in the book of his providence. He knows every joint, every part which he has made. He knows his own workmanship. Therefore, we do well in committing our souls to him. Does God number our superfluities? I'm going to get that word right. And not our natural and essential parts? Even our very hairs are numbered. Matthew chapter 10, verse 30. Our tears are taken notice of and put into his bottle. Psalm 56, verse 8. Our steps are told. Our desires are known. Our groans are not hidden. God's providence is so particular that we shall not lose even a sigh for sin. He watches over us continually. All of our members are written in his book, so that he will not permit a bone to be broken. Psalm 34, verse 20. Therefore, we should daily resign our souls up to his merciful protection and bind ourselves to leading blameless lives before him, resolving against every sinful course in which we would be afraid to look his majesty in the face. Excuse me. What a comfortable life is the life of a Christian when he exercises himself to walk as in the presence of the Almighty. And this is what the scripture speaks of Enoch, who is said to have walked with God. Genesis chapter 5, verse 24. That is, to have committed himself and his soul unto God as, quote, to a faithful creator, close quote. Objection. Someone may say, and what of wicked men who do not commit their souls to God, yet are preserved? And furthermore, it may be objected, there is a great deal of labor in striving against corruptions, and may not a man walk with God without all this ado? For we see wicked men that never commit their souls to God to grow fat and powerful and have as good a success in the world as the strictest men do. Well, answer number one. I answer, God many times preserves such wretches, but alas, that preservation is instead a reservation for a worse evil to come upon them. There is a pit, a digging for the wicked. Psalm 37, verses 13 and 38. He flourishes and bears it all out with a brazen hope of success, but his grave is being made, and his present prosperity will only aggravate his future misery. Answer number two. Sometimes God preserves wicked men for other ends. It may be that he has some that will come from their loins who shall be made good. And answer number three, again, God will be in no man's debt. Those that are civilly good shall have civil prosperity, even as the Romans had. They had a commonwealth that was well governed, and as a result, they prospered together for many years. As Chaucer observes, God preserves wicked men from many calamities. He gives them wisdom, success, preservation, and protection. Yet, eternal judgment hangs over their souls all this time. Those that do not carefully and watchfully commit themselves to God have dead, albeit secure, souls. Without any life of grace or power of godliness in them. I would especially address this point to waking Christians who desire to know how they should live. Walking in the sense and assurance of God's love, they ought to practice this duty of committing the keeping of their souls to God in well-doing as to a faithful Creator. What is it to commit our souls to God? It is not such an easy matter to commit our souls to God as many fondly imagine. It is not the mere act of mumbling over a few prayers saying, Lord, receive my soul, and so forth, that will serve the turn. These are good words indeed, and soon learned, but alas, who cannot do this? Our study, therefore, should be to know the depth and meaning of these words, how we are to commit not only the essence of our souls to God, so that He would take them to heaven when we die, but also how we are to commit the affections of our souls to Him, so that He may own and govern us while we are living. For how are our souls known? But by the active expressions of our affections that issue directly from them when we commit all our thoughts, desires, and affections to Him, setting Him in the highest place in our souls and making Him all our hope, trust, joy, and fear. Thus I have spoken of the duty and of the thing to be committed, our souls, and to whom? To God, and the manner in well-doing. And why? Well, because He's a faithful Creator. Now, I beseech you, consider how importantly it concerns us all to be thoroughly acquainted with the practice of this duty. Only God knows what extremities we may fall into, but certainly in whatsoever circumstances we find ourselves in, be it public or private, in contagion and infection, war and desolation, happy are we if we have a God to go to. If we have Him to retire to in heaven, and a good conscience to retire to in ourselves, we may rest securely. Quote, though the earth be removed, and the mountains be carried into the midst of the sea, close quote, Psalm 46, verse 2, yet we shall be safe. That is, though the order of nature may be confounded, yet there is a river that shall refresh the house of God. That's verse 4. There are chambers of divine protection that the Christian may enter into, even as the prophet says, quote, enter into thy chambers, close quote. It's Isaiah chapter 26, verse 20. And God is His habitation still. If a Christian had no shelter in the world, yet he has an abiding place in God continually. As God dwells in him, so he dwells in God. Once we commit ourselves to God as our tower and habitation, entering into him as our hiding place, Satan and all the other enemies of man must break through God before they can come to us. These enemies must wrong him before they can hurt us. Thus is the blessed state of being in God, and having commended our souls to him as, quote, unto a faithful creator, close quote. Objection. But we see many of God's dear children that commit themselves to his care and protection miscarry and go by the worst in the world. Answer. Beloved, this is not so. For when they commit themselves to God, they are under his protection. And if he does not keep them out of trouble, yet he will preserve them in their trouble. God says, quote, I will be with thee in the fire and in the water, close quote. Isaiah chapter 43, verse 2. He does not say, I will keep you out of the fire and out of the water, for he has brought many holy martyrs into it. Some of these were drowned, and others were burned. Though God will not keep us out of trouble, yet he will preserve our spirits in our times of trouble. Nay, God often preserves us from a greater trouble by putting us into a smaller trouble. Even the sufferings of the godly often serve to preserve them. Jonah was preserved by the whale. What would have become of him if the whale had not swallowed him up? A whale that one would have thought should be a means to destroy him was instead a means to carry him to the coast, bringing him safely to land. Indeed, for a time it may appear that God has neglected his children when they commit themselves unto them. But mark the end result of it. Quote, all the works of God are beautiful in their season. Close quote. Ecclesiastes chapter 3, verse 11. It may be that he permits them to remain in danger and trouble for a long time until he has perfected the work of mortification in their hearts and crucified their confidence in earthly things, until he has made them more sensible of the evil of sin and more watchful against it. But wait a while, and you shall see that, quote, the end of the righteous man is peace, close quote. Psalm 37, verse 37. God's presence and assistance to support his children in their time of trouble is invincible. They have gladness and comfort that we cannot see, for they commit the safety of their souls to God. If we look to the outward man, he seems to neglect them, but they have a paradise in their conscience. God preserves their souls from sin and their consciences from despair. They have an invisible protection. There was a fence around Job that the devil saw, and a guard of angels that Elisha saw, and that his servant saw afterwards. 2 Kings chapter 6, verses 15 through 17. Wicked men do not see the guard of spirits that is around the children of God. As Christ says, they have meat that the world does not know of. John chapter 4, verse 32. They feed on hidden comforts. As for carnal men, they do not commit themselves to God. They have no preservation, but rather a reservation to further evil. Pharaoh was kept from the 10 plagues, but was drowned in the sea at last. Sodom was kept by Abraham. He fought for them, but it was still destroyed with fire and brimstone afterwards. Let us therefore try our trust in God. Those that intend to embark themselves and their estates upon a ship will be sure to examine it first. Likewise, since this committing of our souls to God must be our ship, which carries us through the waves of this troublesome world to the heavenly Canaan of rest and peace, we should search and prove it, to learn indeed whether it is safe and sound, and able to support our souls in the evil day without leaking and proving insufficient for us. How to know when we trust God properly. Trial number one. Those that commit themselves to God properly are far from tempting His majesty. God will be trusted, but not tempted. Though things may not fall out according to your expectation, yet wait and remember that God has further ends than you know of. God will do things in the order of His providence. And if we neglect that, it is our own fault if He does not help us. If Christ had committed His health to God and then cast Himself down from the pinnacle, Matthew chapter 4, verses 5 through 7, what an act this would have been. But He would not tempt the Almighty in this way. Neither should we unadvisedly run into danger, but rather serve His providence upon all occasions. God uses our endeavor to this very end. He does not always save us immediately, but by putting wisdom into our hearts to use lawful means, and then using those means, He will save us through them. Therefore, a Christian should be in a continual state of dependence upon God, saying, I will use these means. God may bless them. If not, I will trust Him, for He is not tied to the use of means as I am. Trial number two. Those that commit their souls, or anything else, to God, find themselves quieted by it. Is this not also true among men? If a man commits a precious jewel to a trusty friend, is he not quickly at ease? Do we not have God's word and our faithfulness engaged, that He will not leave us nor forsake us, but continue as our all-sufficient God and portion for the rest of our lives? Why then are we disquieted? Those that are full of cares and fears may say what they like, but they do not have any true confidence in God. For faith is a quieting grace that stills the soul. Quote, being justified by faith, we have peace with God, close quote. That's Romans chapter 5, verse 1. Those that are harried by false doubts and perplexities may say, well, what shall become of me? Oh, what shall I eat and what shall I drink? And though they may use lawful means, yet they do not commit themselves to God as they should. For where there is a dependence upon God in the use of means, There is also a holy silence that accompanies it. All stubborn and tumultuous thoughts are hushed in him. Quote, "My soul, keep silence to the Lord," close quote, David says, quote, "and trust in God. Why art thou so vexed within me?" close quote. Psalm 42, verse 11. There is a quieting of the soul where there is trust. Does a man put confidence in God when he prowls for himself as if he had no father in heaven to provide for him? Does a child trust his father when he worries about whether he will have clothing to wear or how he will be provided for and what inheritance he will have hereafter? Well, alas, this is the father's care, and it does not belong to him, that is, the child. Wherever these distractions are found, there can be no yielding up of the soul to God in truth. There are two affections which mightily disturb the peace of Christians: sinful cares and sinful fears. We have remedies to both that are prescribed in the Scripture. Quote, "Fear not, little flock," close quote, says Christ, quote, "for it is your Father's will to give you a kingdom," close quote. Luke chapter 12, verse 32. It is as if he had said, "Will not he that gives you heaven also give you other things?" Quote, "In nothing be careful," close quote, says the apostle. That is, in a distracting manner. But do your duty, and then, quote, "Let your requests be made known to God, and the peace of God shall keep you," close quote. Philippians chapter 4, verses 6 and 7. Therefore, if we are redeemed from the hands of our enemies, that we might, quote, serve him. Actually, let me start that again. And therefore, were we redeemed from the hands of our enemies, that we might, quote, serve him without fear all our days, close quote. Luke chapter 1, verse 74. A Christian should keep an inward Sabbath in his soul and quietly go on doing all the good he can. What a fearful thing it is to see men lie groveling in the earth, living without God in this world. They trouble and disquiet themselves about how to get around this and that thing, as if they had no God to seek unto and no promise to rely upon. Trial number 3. Again, when a man commits himself and his soul to God, he will look only to God in all that he does. He will not fear any danger or opposition that may befall him from without. Even as the three young men said to Nebuchadnezzar, quote, "Our God can keep us if he will," close quote. Daniel chapter 3, verse 17. But what if he will not? Quote, "Yet know, king, that we will not worship nor fall down before your image," close quote. And that's verse 18. And so it is with a Christian. Foreseeing some danger, disgrace, or displeasure which may befall him, nevertheless, in spite of this, he resolves to commit himself to God in doing his duty, come whatever will. Whether God will save him or not, he will not break the peace of his conscience or do the least evil. He is no fool. He understands what may befall him for his well-doing. This inconvenience and that trouble may come, yet he disregards them. He has an eye to heaven and sees more good coming to himself from the Creator that made him out of nothing and who will make him a blessed saint in heaven than there can be in the ill intentions of another creature. Therefore, come what may, his heart is fixed on trusting the Lord. He will commit himself to God in the greatest dangers rather than displease him by deserting his honor and cause, or by anything that is unworthy. A Christian is the wisest man in the world, and he understands well enough that God is all sufficient. He sees there is a greater good in God than he can have in created beings, and counts it madness to offend God to please men, because there is a greater evil to be expected from God than from a man, though he may be the greatest monarch in the world. Therefore, considering that he has his greatest good in union with God and in keeping peace with him, he will not break with him for any creature. And thus he acts wisely, for he knows if he loses his life, he shall have a better life from God than he had in his body. For God is his life. God is his soul and his comfort. And he has his being from God. He is his creator. And he has a better being in God when he dies than he had when he lived. Our being in God makes us happy. And therefore Christ says, he that loves his life before God in a good cause hates it. And he that hates his life when Christ calls for it loves it. For he has a better life in him. John chapter 12, verse 25. God returns everything that we give to him 1,000 times better than when we gave it. Let us yield our lives to him. We shall have them in heaven if they are taken away on earth. He will give us our goods 1,000-fold. I would say look to the story of Job and how God restored to him everything after he had initially lost it. We shall have more favor in God than in any creature. And therefore, it is on these grounds that a Christian commits himself to God, though he may foresee a great deal of danger is likely to fall upon him. Trial number 4. If we do indeed, and not in pretense, commit ourselves to God, quote, as to a faithful creator, close quote, we will not limit his majesty, as many carnal hearts do. Oh, if God would do this or that for them, then they would trust him. If they only had this much to live on a year, then they would depend upon God. They must have a pawn in hand before they will commit themselves to him. What a shame it is that we would trust the vilest man in the world, and yet, unless we have something to lean on, we will not trust God. Beloved, When a man limits God in anything, he may talk all he wishes about it, but he does not trust him at all. Indeed, we should covenant with God, binding him to look to the salvation of our souls and in other things. Let us leave them to his own wisdom, to do what he pleases with us, according to his own timing, manner, and measure. Suppose it comes to the cross. Has he not done greater things for us? Why then should we distrust him in lesser things? If times come in which religion flourishes or declines, yet rely on him still. Has he not given his Son to us? And will he not also give us heaven? Why do we limit the Holy One of Israel and not cast ourselves upon him unless he will deal with us in this or that manner? A true Christian always has his eye turned heavenward and thinks nothing is too good for God. Lord, he says, from you I have received this life, estate, credit, and reputation in the world. I have what I have, and I am what I am because of you. And therefore, I yield it all back to you again. If you require my wealth, myself, or my strength, you shall have it. If you would have my credit and reputation, I will jeopardize them for you. If you would have my life, I received it from you. To you, I will return it. I will not limit your majesty, come what may. I leave it to your wisdom. Use me and mine as you will. Only be gracious to my soul, that it may go well with that, and I care not. Thus we should completely resign ourselves to the Lord's disposal, and in so doing we shall exceedingly honor his majesty, and cause him to honor us, and to show his presence to us for our good, which he will surely do if we yield ourselves up to him absolutely. But if a man would have two strings to his bow and trust in God so far but no further, so that he may be kept from this danger or that trouble, this is not to deal with God as an omnipotent creator. For he that lives in true obedience to God will obey all his commands without exception. The basis of his obedience reaches as far as his trust extends. He that would commit anything to God must commit everything to him. He cannot choose his own objectives. And he commits his soul to God when he dies upon the same grounds as he does his estate, liberty, and all he has while he is living. A man can never truly rely upon God in great matters when he distrusts him with lesser things. Trial number 5. A man that truly trusts God will commit all his ways unto him. He will take no course except that which he is guided in by the Lord. He looks for wisdom from above and says, Lord, though it is not in me to guide my own way, yet as your word shall lead me, and the good counsel of your Spirit and others shall direct me, so I will follow you. He that does not commit his ways to God will not commit his comforts to him. God must be our counselor as well as our comforter. Therefore, the wise man bids us acknowledge God in all our ways, and lean not upon our own wisdom. That's Proverbs chapter 3, verse 5. Most men look at how safe their plans are, but not how holy and agreeable they are to God. But is this to trust in Him? Will God save us in the end and yet allow us to live as we wish now? Do not deceive yourselves. He that would have his soul saved on the last day must commit it to God to be sanctified beforehand. Trial number 6. Those that commit themselves to God properly will also commit their descendants to Him, their wives and children. Objection. Why? Do not men make their wills and commit their goods to them? Well, solution. Oh, but how do they resign them? How covetous and full of distrust they are. I must leave such a child so much and so much. And why, I ask you? Because God cannot bless him otherwise. How frightful. Is God tied to means? Can he not bless with a little as well as with a great deal? Is not, quote, the earth the Lord's and the fullness thereof? Close quote. Psalm 24, verse 1. Why must God have so much in hand, or else he cannot enrich and raise up your children? Oh, consider that he has declared himself to be the father of the fatherless, and looks to the widow in a special manner. He doubles his providence there. He provides for all, but takes special notice of them, that is, the fatherless and the widow. Therefore, quiet yourself. They are in covenant with God. The God who is your God is also the God of your offspring. Therefore, if you would commit your soul to him, then why not your wife, children, and goods as well? Look into the course of God's people in all times. Those that have left but little with honest dealing, God has blessed the same exceedingly. Whereas those that have left great matters ill-gotten, instead of a blessing, have often left a curse and a snare behind them. Why then should men take indirect courses and wound their consciences for worldly pelf? Well, consideration number one. Consider that your children are God's and not your own. He gave them to you at first, and he can provide for them later when you are gone. You are the father of their bodies, but he is the father of their souls. Consideration number two. He provided for them before they were born. Does he not provide care and affection in the mother's heart? Does he not provide milk in the mother's breasts? And will he not care for them now that they have been born as well as he did before they came into the world? It is atheism to think such a thought. Those that commit themselves to God in one thing will do so in all things. Otherwise, they deceive their own souls. For it is a universal act that runs through their whole life. Committing is an action of trust, and there is a kind of exchanging of trust between God and a Christian continually. Trial number 7. Lastly, to those that commit themselves to God will be faithful stewards in whatever he has entrusted to them. You commit yourself, your health, and your estate to God, and before long you will commit your soul to him when you die. And this is all very well. But what has God entrusted to you? Has he not trusted you with a body and a soul, with a portion of goods, with place, time, strength, and abilities to do good? Do you not have everything from God as a steward to improve it for your master's advantage? If you would ever expect the accomplishment of that which you have entrusted to him, be faithful to improve those things which he has entrusted to you. Those that have misused their bodies and wounded their souls in their lives, how can they commit them to God at their deaths? How can the soul dare to look up to him when the life has been nothing else but a perpetual offending of his majesty? I beseech you, let us learn this wholesome lesson, for great is the benefit we gain by it. Quote, he that trusts in the Lord shall be as Mount Zion that cannot be moved. Close quote. Psalm 125, verse 1. We may be shaken, but shall never be removed. The earth is shaken with earthquakes, but still keeps its own steadiness. Our best peace is in God, and our greatest safety is in his protection. Quote, I laid me down to rest, because thou, Lord, watchest over me. Close quote, says the prophet. Psalm 3, verse 5. And, quote, return, my soul, to thy rest. For the Lord hath been very beneficial to thee, close quote. Psalm 116, verse 7. Is it not a good thing to have a sweet security of soul, that whether I sleep or wake, whether I am at home or abroad, whether I live or die, I have a providence watching over me that is better than my own? When I yield myself up to God, his wisdom is mine. His strength is mine. Everything he has is for me because I am his. What a heaven upon earth this is, that a Christian, out of a holy familiarity with God, can resign his soul unto him upon all occasions. Set heaven and salvation aside, what greater happiness could be desired? How sweet is a man's rest at night after he has yielded himself to God by faithful prayer? The use of exhortation. I beseech you, let us be acquainted with the practice of this duty, and labor to be in such a state in which God owns us, receiving our poor souls unto himself. Let us keep them pure and undefiled, and labor to improve our talents, so that when we give anything to God, we may say, Lord, according to the grace I have received, I have kept it, and therefore now return it to you again. Beloved, when trouble of conscience comes, when sickness and death come, what will become of a man that does not have this sweet acquaintance with God? He was a stranger to God in a time of prosperity, and God is now a stranger to him in his time of adversity. King Saul was a profane-spirited man. he did not acquaint himself with God in the time of his happiness, and therefore, in his time of distress, he went first to the witch of Endor, and then to the point of his sword. And so it fares with all wicked wretches in their times of great desperation. No sooner does any evil befall them, the least danger approach them, or their conscience fly in their faces, but they go to cursed means at once, only to run aground upon desperate conclusions. Therefore, if we would desire to die peacefully in God's arms, yielding ourselves up into the very hands of the Almighty with comfort, let us habituate ourselves to this blessed practice of daily committing ourselves and all our ways to Him in doing good. Quote, come and see, close quote, says the scripture, John chapter 1, verse 46. Beloved, if you do not believe me, make a trial of this course for a while. Once you taste the sweetness of it, oh, how your drooping spirits will be cheered up. Let a man continually keep a good conscience, and he shall be satisfied with peace in the end. Suppose he meets with danger and opposition in the world. This may seem harsh at first, but, oh, afterwards he shall know what it is to part with anything for Christ's sake, to commit his cause, or anything that he has, unto God, as to a faithful Creator. We taste of God to the purpose when we entrust our care to Him. God will not be indebted to us. We never find such sweet and immediate comfort from Him as when we deny ourselves the comforts of the creature for His sake. Little do we know what times may befall us. There is much danger abroad, and we have cause to fear not far from us. It may be that even now the clouds hang over our heads. Oh, if we would be hidden away on the day of the Lord's wrath, and have no evil come near to our dwelling places, then above all things in the world, let us make sure our interest is in Christ. We should seek to know God more, and then we would trust Him more. Quote, they that know thy name will trust in thee, close quote, says David, Psalm 9, verse 10. Oh, the blessed state of a Christian, that now he may be acquainted with God, that through Christ there is a throne of grace to fly unto. I beseech you, improve this happy privilege, and then, come what may, come famine, come danger of war or pestilence, God will be a sanctuary and an abiding place to you. A Christian carries his rock and sure defense with him. God says, quote, I will be unto them a little sanctuary in all places, close quote. Ezekiel chapter 11, verse 16. What a comfort is it to have a, quote, wall of fire, close quote, still surrounding us. That's Zechariah chapter 2, verse 5. A shield that our enemies must break through before they can come at us. He that trusts in God shall be recompensed with mercy on every side. It does not matter what dangers besiege him, though he may be in the midst of death and hell, or any trouble whatsoever. Yet, if he commits himself to God in obedience, upon the good grounds of faith in his word, he shall be safe on the evil day. And that's the end of the sermon. During this time, when our world is besieged by the threat of COVID-19 and the coronavirus, be not dismayed. Do not fear, especially you who are already Christians, who already know of the blessings of God, who have already experienced the sweetness of God in their lives. Do not fear. Don't hoard. Don't splurge. Trust in Him who has always provided for you. And fear not, and be not dismayed. The Lord is with us to the very end. This is your narrator, Dwayne Lynn, signing off. The name of this sermon is The Saints' Hiding Place in the Evil Day by Richard Sibes. It is given to us by Dr. Gerald Mick in his Digital Puritan Quarterly, Volume 3, Number 4.